Well, it's a privilege to be back up here in the pulpit after being out for 3 weeks. And 3 weeks doesn't sound like a long time, but when you're a preacher and you're adding it up, that is six services. And yes, I was going nuts as I was back there on one of the pews the few times others were speaking. I am certainly indebted to the men that helped me out during this time. Unfortunately, there's only one here that I could thank, and that's John for Wednesday night. Aaron has blessed us so many times as well. Of course, Kurt, and they're out of town this weekend as well. And Mike Carroll, which is from Orange Park Bible Church. I'm thankful for these men and for their ministering to me during this time. This has certainly been different than all of the past times we've have had babies with this particular one, our son, having some heart issues. And by the way, just want to encourage you to keep praying for him. Every day he just continues to get better. We had a good visit with the pediatrician the other day, and we walked out of there just encouraged, especially just seeing God answer our prayers. And tomorrow we go back to the cardiologist and say do another checkup on his heart and see how it's doing. So again, I just would encourage you to be praying for him. Pray for us. These are certainly moments of testing your faith as you go through things like this, and of course any kind of difficulty in your life. But again, appreciate your prayers for that. In returning back this morning to the pulpit, I've decided to swap around our studies. Before I had to take some time off, we were spending Sunday morning going through a series on how to study the Bible, and I've decided to move that to Wednesday night and to move the Wednesday study to Sunday morning as we go through the Lord of His church, looking at the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So you can go ahead and take your Bible this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 2 as we look this morning at verses 8 through 11 with the church in Smyrna. And we looked last time at the first seven verses of chapter 2, and we took a good look at our love for Jesus Christ, because as He writes to that church in the first seven verses of chapter 2, he tells them that the thing that he had against them, verse 4, was that they had left their first love. They left their chief love, their primary love, their honeymoon love, if you will. And as I have had this time of being out of the pulpit, I've certainly have had a lot of time to think about that verse, because that was one of the last messages I preached. To be honest with you, when everything happened that Sunday morning, as I do every Saturday night, I get everything out, get ready, whenever my message, finish preparing it, have my bag packed, have my suit hanging on a hanger. And that suit hung on the hanger all week, because as you know, we spent a whole week in the hospital. And so just kind of regrouping, getting back into things, it's really made me think about this verse. Because this verse here, in writing to the church at Ephesus, he's telling them, listen, here's the problem I have against you. And anytime Jesus says he has a problem against you or with something that you're doing, is something that we have to pay attention to. And so I've had to ask myself, and I keep asking myself, the same questions that I've asked you in terms of your love for Christ. Do you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And there's a lot that goes along with that statement, but it's certainly one that we have to revisit often, because our love for Christ must be first, not second. First. And as Jesus writes to these seven churches, you'll notice again the first church addressed, Ephesus, something against it. But the second church that he addresses, nothing against it. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the two? Well, the first church was guilty of not loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second church is guilty of loving the Lord Jesus Christ and suffering for it. Suffered the consequences, because there are consequences to both. There are consequences when you don't love Jesus Christ supremely. There's consequences when you do love Him supremely. And I would rather take the consequences of loving Him supremely. Because if you look at the church that we looked at last time, the church at Ephesus, their lampstand was removed. Their witness, even to this day, Ephesus does not exist. It is a deserted place. But yet Smyrna, Ismar, Turkey, which is the name today, flourishing. Flourishing city. Flourishing place. flourishing church. Let's take a few moments and see what was different about this church. Let me just have you to look down at verse 8 as I read through verse 11. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write," again, this is Jesus speaking, "the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." You know, persecution is inevitable for true followers of Christ. Jesus said in John 16:33 that it would happen. He says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Paul said it would come as a result of godly living when he said that all that live godly shall suffer for Christ. They will be persecuted, he says. And we have on many occasions highlighted this persecution of the church, even in our day. And many times when we've talked about it, of course, with the ministry Voice of the Martyrs and looking at persecution outside of America, and a few times mentioning some things in America. But let me take just a few moments to mention some things going on in our world. Some happening in your community, some happening right here in Jacksonville, some happening in other places, but definitely inside the United States. Because we have to ask a question, in a free society in which we are, do Christians suffer? Well, the answer is yes. Christians do suffer. In fact, it's gaining more ground. We're starting to hear more about it. For example, there's an article titled "Growing Christian Persecution in America," where Carl Parnell, he compared the coming persecution of Christians to that of the Holocaust of the Jews. Listen to this, pretty interesting. He says, "Even though most Americans have never been persecuted like the Jews during the Holocaust, the persecution of Christians in the future in the United States could take on some of the same characteristics. First, Jews were isolated and marginalized. Second, the propaganda machines made the German people hate and develop prejudice toward all Jews. Ultimately, this persecution led to the mass annihilation of over 6 million Jewish men, women, and children. Unfortunately, these are some of the same procedures being used in America today against the Christian population." Later in the article, he says, "There are many seeds of persecution that exist in the United States. These seeds affect every part of the American culture. Since Americans are too involved with their day-to-day existence, they fail to see what is happening in their own country. Apparently, it is accepted that Christians would be persecuted in a communist country. However, Americans fail to realize that religious freedom in America today pertains to every religion except Christianity. This is seen in the ongoing effort by many members of Congress, for example, to pass hate crime legislation and target the beliefs of Christians in the United States." He continues, "The governments of this world, including the United States, are gradually denying Christians the same privileges as other religious groups. Christians who preach against lifestyles that the Bible classifies as sin and as an abomination to God will face many kinds of fears that will cause much stress for them. The different kind of fears would be this: fear of being arrested, fear of being associated with radicals, fear of being seen as unloving, fear of getting a bad reputation, fear of government scrutiny, fear of losing one's tax-exempt status." That's what is constantly used against the church. He says, "New words to describe Bible-believing Christians are being introduced into the American society too. Christians are being labeled as intolerant, and they're even being grouped with the fight against terrorism. In fact, some fellow believers may even take on the Judas syndrome and turn over their friends to the local law enforcement agencies." Now, I took a few moments to do a little more digging and could find just about every statement that he said was true. For example, to being labeled as a terrorist, you say, well, that is some pretty strong language. Well, that did occur. Recently, the Homeland Security had produced an unclassified report, and they warned against the possibility of violence by unnamed right-wing extremists. I don't know if you know this, but you're called right-wing extremists. And they are concerned about illegal immigration, increasing federal power, restrictions on firearms, abortion, and the loss of U.S. sovereignty, and singles out returning war veterans as particular threats. So if you disagree with Obama wanting more gun control, then you're a terrorist. If you disagree with government intrusion in your life and more government, guess what? You're a terrorist. If you disagree with immigration, then you're a terrorist. And folks, it doesn't take long to realize that more and more of this being spread among the people, more and more we're losing even the ability to speak. And yet, our Constitution and the amendments, the Bill of Rights and so forth, give us a protection to be able to speak. It gives the press a protection. I don't know if you knew this, but I thought it was very interesting because this is the first time it's happened to my knowledge, but ABC News has decided to give all their news programming to the president. And they have set up their studios in the White House. And so as he promotes this new health care bill, he's promoting it with zero opposition. He won't let the other party say anything. In fact, this past weekend, the House just passed the first ever massive spending bill, the most tax that the American people will ever experience in this global warming bill, which, by the way, is nothing about global warming, but it's all about power. These are things that are going on right around us. What effect does this have on your life as a Christian? It has a lot of effect on your life because as a Christian trying to be a model citizen and trying to live the Word of God and you speak out and peacefully as the Constitution allows you to say things against these things, you're targeted and you're called a terrorist because you're a right-wing extremist and people need to be aware of you. Government has, all throughout history, persecuted the church. We just live in a society where we still are free and we still have the ability to come and sit in here and read our Bibles and study our Bibles. And you say, but yet, that has not always been the case. For example, one of the recent things that has just happened, I found it very interesting, and it occurred in May of this year. A San Diego pastor and his wife claimed that they were interrogated by county officials and they were warned that they will face escalating fines if they continue, get this, to hold Bible studies in their home. The rest of the article says this: the couple, whose names are being withheld until a demand letter can be filed on their behalf, told their attorney a county government employee knocked on their door on Good Friday, asking a litany of questions about their Tuesday night Bible studies, which are attended by approximately 15 people. Do you have a regular weekly meeting in your home? Do you sing? Do you say amen? The official reportedly asked, do you say praise the Lord? And the pastor's wife said yes. She says she was then told, however, that she must stop holding, quote, religious assemblies, end quote, until she and her husband could obtain a major use permit from the county. A permit that often involves traffic and environmental studies, compliance with parking and sidewalk regulations, and costs that top tens of thousands of dollars. And if they failed to pay, the county official reportedly warned that the couple would be charged escalating fines beginning at $100, then $200, $500, $1,000, and then it will get ugly. By the way, the county is now backed down on that because of the people who have responded. WorldNet Daily exposed that and people responded. Many times we'll send things out like that and say, listen, there are things going on in Congress. There's bills being voted on. Your congressman needs to hear from you. You have a fundamental freedom right here to protect and to voice your opinion. And there are a lot of people say, well, I'll just sit back. I'll let someone else do it. But I know the group focused on the family when there was a bill circulating to try to make it where every parent had to be certified to be able to homeschool. The homeschool community woke up, called, jammed all the congressional phone lines, and they backed down on the bill. Your voice being heard, your voice being made known. Our voices are being made known in two ways. One, when we go to vote, and secondly, when we call our congressmen and we tell them that, listen, I don't agree with what you're doing. Please vote against this. Or you support the congressman saying, please, we support this, push this through. Do what you got to do to make this happen. But folks, many times, as one president said, the reason why evil flourishes is because good men do nothing. And let's don't sit back and do nothing. I'm not certainly inciting a riot. I could be incited as a hate crime bill, because if you walk out and do some kind of evil, then they come back and place it on me because I told you, or at least planted a thought in your mind, and therefore now I'm in trouble. That's the kind of stuff going around today. And this hate crime legislation is mainly a catering to the homosexual and the pedophiles and the lesbian community. It's all right there. Bush constantly opposed this because we said we already have current laws that will protect people. But yet they wanted to push something like this through, which is being pushed through right now. And what's going to happen, as many fear, it's going to be putting silence on the church for being able to speak out against it. It's going to be just like in Canada. If you speak anything from the Bible against homosexuality, you could be jailed. That is coming to America. And in many cases, it's already here. So you ask the question, is there persecution going on? Well, certainly. Certainly it's going on. On June 6th, the federal government's Secret Service, they threatened a Denton, Texas evangelist with arrest for counterfeiting. And they seized 8,300 gospel tracts that were designed as what we have on the table, the $1 million bill. They told him to stop. He got it from Ray Comfort's ministry. They seized them. They said it was counterfeiting. How could it be counterfeiting? There's no such thing as $1 million bill. No such thing. And besides, on the back of it, it's a gospel tract. But they took it anyway. In another article, WorldNet Daily reported that a Maryland church pastor attending the July 4th community band concert and fireworks in a city park to honor veterans, he was reported that being told by officials to leave because he was handing out gospel tracts. I guess that could have happened yesterday with the gospel in the park that Aaron, some of you were participating in. But these are just different examples of what is taking place. And they're happening right around us. In fact, I don't know how far you follow the United Nations. If you follow it very far, you probably agree with many that say it shouldn't even exist. But there are nations within the United Nations that are specifically targeting Christians. Listen, according to this July 10th, 2008 article, it said this: dozens of nations dominated by Islam are pressing the United Nations to adopt an anti-defamation plan that would make Christians criminal under international law. And around the world, they say, Christians are being increasingly targeted, even persecuted for their religious beliefs. Now, one of the largest organizations in the United Nations is pushing to make a bad situation even worse by promoting anti-Christian bigotry. Again, this is stuff going on. President comes on, makes a speech. He's speaking at a college that has historical symbols behind him for historical Christianity. He has them blocked out so no one can see it. And just like the International Day of Prayer, every president has made a proclamation and every president has made some mention about it, but that day came and left without any mention from the White House. To my knowledge, I didn't see anything in the news unless we know that if he says something or they say something in the White House, the Obama media is going to, the media is going to purport it and let everybody know what's taking place. But it's not happening, folks. And besides, I would say what I've said regardless of who was in the White House. Because these things are attacks on our freedom, and if it's an attack on your freedom, this country was started on the ability and the basis of freedom, freedom of religion, freedom to worship, and again, these things are going to be taken away. Something very recent that occurred, there's a pastor on sermonaudio.com, same website that we put our sermons on. He reported in April of this year that he was beaten, tased, shoved in broken glass. He needed 11 stitches for invoking his Fourth Amendment rights at a checkpoint on his way from San Diego, California to Phoenix, Arizona. You can go on the website and you can find the article. You can hear him talk about it. You can read all about it on there. You can even see video of them doing this because they have surveillance video that picked up almost all of the event. Again, this is happening in our world. So as Jesus writes this to this church, what would he say to this church today? I think he'd say the same thing. He would tell us to be faithful unto death. But my fear is that we're not wanting to be faithful unto death. We'll be faithful to such a point. But death? There's so many people that are exiting churches today. There are so many churches in our world today that are dead and dying. In fact, that's the church at Sardis. There are churches today that Jesus would not commend, but would condemn, just as he did the church at Ephesus. But I want you to notice three things in this passage about the church of Smyrna. Let's begin with the church addressed. And if you'll notice there in verse 8, this letter once again is directed to its messengers or its pastors. He says there, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. What's the word church? The word church is ekklesia, is the Greek word. The church means a set apart community, a set apart assembly. And how are we set apart? We're set apart by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're set apart by what we believe, what we teach, what we follow. That's what makes us different than cults. That's what makes us different than the occult. It's been very interesting in the history of our church where we've had people refer to us as a cult, and I was able at one time to ask a person, would you please define what you mean? How are we a cult? We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and some churches don't. I would say that's a cult. That is a mandate from Scripture. Kurt was in 1 John. You read through 1 John. You try to reject the Son, you don't have the Father either. But if you embrace the Son, you have the Father also. And you have to believe certain things about the Godhead. And if you push away the Trinity, as T.D. Jakes does, folks, that's not a Christian. I'm saddened when I walk into bookstores and I see people like T.D. Jakes on the shelf because this man does not believe in the Trinity. Why don't we just go ahead and put other people up there that don't believe the truth about the Bible? Because that's what we're doing. And we're offering an ecumenicalism in the bookstores. And the church is becoming ecumenical. Believe whatever you want. Doesn't matter. In fact, in most cases, if you believe certain things, then you won't experience persecution for it. And you'll go on with your life just fine. But guess what? When you believe what this book teaches, you will suffer for it. And if you're not experiencing suffering or have never experienced suffering for Christ in your life, then guess what? Maybe people really don't know what you stand for. Maybe they really don't look at your life as a threat to their life. I mean, I know how some people act even when pastors are around them and they just get all squirmy and everything. And I've always chuckled at this. They would never call me by my name, but they would always call me Rev. Rev, if you were A.W. Pink, you would, and to be called Rev, that would be a disgrace to be called that term. And you'd have to read what he says about that to understand why he's saying that. But folks, if you live what this book says, there will be consequences in your life and in the people that you touch. People will know what you stand for. And here he is writing to this church. Another church, another local church, second one on the postal route. This is a literal church in a literal city. These are not imaginative churches. These are real churches that existed in time in history. And I believe there's a lot that we can learn from the messages that are given to them. So he delivers this to the messenger, and we said last time that there's strong evidence here by the word angelos that it's not an angel that this was delivered to, but it was delivered to the messengers. The word angelos can mean messenger just as well as it can mean angel. And who are usually the messengers in the churches? Well, if you're Southern Baptist, that's every Southern Baptist member. They call them messengers. But no, that's not what I have in mind. I have more in mind the pastors of the church. According to Ephesians 5:23 and Colossians 1:18, Jesus Christ is the head of his church. He is the head. And he mediates his rule in the church through Holy Spirit called pastors or elders. Over in Acts 20 and verse 28, As Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he tells them to take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The Holy Spirit has made them the overseers. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about when Christ gave gifts, he gave them to the church. And what was the gift that he gave to the church? Pastor, teachers, evangelists. These are two gifts still operative today. The word apostle, that refers back to the 12. That refers back to the early church. There are no apostles today. There are no prophets today, though the gift of preaching certainly takes on the same kind of role that a prophet would have, not in speaking the future, but speaking the present and speaking truth that's already been given. And here even in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it talks about those whom God has placed in the church to serve in that capacity. Now, if you'll notice back in chapter 2 and verse 1, it tells us that Jesus holds the pastors or the elders in his right hand. And what does that mean? It means that he is controlling and ruling his church through them. In addition, it tells us that he walks in the midst of the church, examining and scrutinizing their motives and their service to him. Jesus Christ scrutinizes us. Jesus Christ scrutinizes every church today, just as he did then. And again, we've already learned that we can have all the right things like the church at Ephesus, but we can be cold in our love for Jesus, and Jesus would call us to repentance. So that's why I said, you know, we got to think through these issues here. Issue with the first church, loveless, but had all the right things. Issue with the second church, suffering. Commendation for the second church, no condemnation. Commendation for the first church, but equally condemnation. He condemned them. Now, he says that this church here that he's addressing is in Smyrna. This was a large and wealthy city. It was 35 miles north of Ephesus. Even the population today is 200,000 people. Yet, like Ephesus, just a dry place. It's like a deserted ruin. No people. And that's because they did not repent. But this was a very important city. In fact, the name Smyrna, it talks about the very principal commercial product that they produced, myrrh. Myrrh was a substance that was used for perfume. It was also used for anointing dead bodies. They would even use it in the anointing in the tabernacle. So it was a very important product, very commercial product. Some other things about Smyrna that is worthy of noting is that it's a very beautiful city. In fact, in history, it was referred to as a flower or as an ornament depicting its beauty. One person even referred to it as the crown of all of Asia. And even in the midst of being such a beautiful city, it was an important city. It had a natural harbor that made the city an important commercial center. And it was also a center for science and medicine. So people relied on this city very much. One writer tells us as early as 195 BC, Smyrna foresaw the rising power of Rome. And guess what they did? They built a temple to the pagan Roman worship. In other words, this is the persecution that was occurring to the church because they built one to Caesar. And the saying was, Kaiser Kurios. But to the Christian, it's not Kaiser Kurios. It's not Caesar as Lord. It's Jesus Christos, Estin Kurios. It's Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you didn't say Kaiser Kurios, guess what? You're persecuted for that. Like in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when he erected this idol for all the people to fall down. And guess what? Those who were truly of God did not fall down to that idol. Just like in the end times, as the persecution increases on the church, you will not bow down to these false gods if you're truly born of God. But yet there'll be people that will. There'll be people in the church that claim to be Christians, and they'll go along and receive the mark. And what that's identifying according to Revelation is they were never called to begin with. They were never chosen before the foundation of the world. They were never born again. No matter who they were in the church. There'll be some pastors to do that. There'll be whole families. There'll be people turning each other in. There'll be families turning on their children because of their children's commitment to Christ. And they'll turn them in. You read it, it's in the New Testament. But he says, as this city got on the right side of Rome by building a temple for Roman worship. In 23 BC, he says, Smyrna was given the honor of building a temple to the emperor Tiberius because of its years of faithfulness to Rome. So the city became a center for the cult of emperor worship. He says a fanatical religion that later under such emperors as Nero and Domitian brought on severe persecution for the early church. Well, let's examine this church. Notice the correspondent that we find in verse 8. We see the church addressed. We see that it's the church in Smyrna. And then he says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Who is the correspondent? This is Jesus Christ. And again, we mentioned that each of these designations, just like in chapter 2, and we'll see it in the rest of the churches, are coming from this passage that we looked at in chapter 1. When he talks about in verses 13 and following in this description of the resurrected Lord. And here this is another description that's used of him to speak of him as being the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. In fact, you'll see that down in verse 17 and verse 18, that same description. Here is the one at the beginning and at the end of history from whom all and for all history and events who control all of it for the sake of his church. When he says he's the first and the last, he's actually identifying for us an Old Testament title for God. You know what it says of God in Isaiah 44:6? Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no other. But wait a minute. Look at verse 17, chapter 1. John says, when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Wait a minute, you can't have two first and two last. But you do here. And that's telling us of the equality that Jesus has with God. That tells us about his nature of the Godhead, just like in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Speaking of deity. Speaking of the triune God, he is the eternal, infinite God who already existed when all things were created and who will continue to exist after they are destroyed. Jesus Christ transcends time, space, and creation. He is the first and he is the last. And the reason why Jesus could say this here in John or Revelation 1:17 and not contradict what is said in Isaiah 44:6 is because he's God. Because he's God, one of the members of the Trinity, the triune Godhead. And as I've told you in our past studies, the very first verse of the Bible introduces us to the triune God. In the beginning, God. The word God is the Hebrew word Elohim. A singular term with a plural ending. It's telling us that this is a singular God that exists in a form of plurality. And then in the very next verse, it speaks of the Spirit of God who was hovering over the waters. And then like I just quoted in Genesis 1:26, he says, let us make man in our image. There you have the plurality of the Godhead. And then when you get into the New Testament, we see the identification of one of those members. Where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Notice what else it says here. Not only is He the first and the last, but He says, who was dead and has come to life. He mentions here two historical aorists in Greek. Both are referring back to past events. He says there, He was dead. Genomai is the word, and it means to become. And because the aorist tense is used right here, it could be translated that he became dead. Jesus became dead. In fact, we have scripture that talks about that. John 10:17, he said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Here Jesus Christ had the power to lay down His life. He had the power to give His life. You remember when they came to Him to stick the spear in His side, He was already dead. He also says when He was on the cross and He spoke those words, my God, why have You forsaken me? And when He gave up His spirit, He died. He did that. He gave up the spirit. They didn't kill Him on the cross. He gave up His life on the cross. In fact, even the Scripture says in Acts 17:30, when Paul was speaking to the Athenians, he said, truly these times of ignorance God have overlooked, But now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance to all by raising him from what? From the dead. He became dead. But it also says he came to life. He came to life. Go back to that verse in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Listen, I hold in my right hand the very keys of death. I became dead, but I am alive forevermore. I am the living one. Lehman Strauss, he writes, "The character in which our Lord presents himself to the assembly at Smyrna is quite appropriate. He thus reveals himself to them in the way which was best suited to comfort them in their sorrow and to encourage them in their suffering." Think about this. If you're suffering for Christ and Jesus Christ in his word says to you, "Listen, be of good cheer. I'm the first and the last. I was dead and I became alive. I'm the living one." Wouldn't that offer encouragement to you? You could suffer to whatever point. If it meant suffering to the point of death, what is death for a Christian? That's the doorway into heaven, isn't it? That's ushering right into glory. We always think of death as such a bad thing. But for a Christian, it's not a bad thing. That's going to glory. That's going right to Jesus himself, right? That could happen to any of us at any time. Before the service ended, it could happen. It could happen right after the service. It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen any time. Our life, as James says, is like a vapor. You see it one minute, and next minute you don't. Happen at any time. But for us, immediately in the presence of Christ. Immediately. And so he's comforting them. He's offering comfort to them. Strauss goes on to say, he would console them by reminding them that he had passed through suffering and death and that he had triumphed over it. In the role of the one who became dead and lived again, he is able to sympathize with, to succor them. This persecuted people needed to know that their blessed and glorified head had defeated death and was now the master over them. And having been tempted and tried in all points as they were, he was now their great high priest. Well, that's the correspondent. That's the Lord Jesus who's writing the letter. Notice also the commendation. The commendation picks up at verse 9. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan." He's commending them. In fact, the best manuscripts that have that expression where he says, in some you might have, "I know your works," that's omitted. It makes the statement more direct when he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And so Jesus begins here by comforting a suffering church by telling them that he sees their tribulation. He sees their trials. He says, "I know." And that word "I know" is eido in Greek, and it means to see. I see your tribulation. That's just like the children of Israel in Exodus 2. As they were crying out because of the oppression of Pharaoh and the oppression of the Egyptians, it says in Exodus 2:23, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And the same is true here. When you suffer for Christ, God hears your cry. Just like in chapter 6, when he sees the souls that are under the altar that were martyred because of their testimony of Christ, he hears their cries. He hears the cries of those who suffer for him. But he commends them. And he says, "I see your tribulation." And the word "tribulation" there, it's the word for distress, the word for affliction, the word for pressure. Here this church was facing intense pressure because of their faithfulness to Christ. Again, they would not say kairokurios. They would not bow the knee to Caesar. They would not fall down to these images of worshiping Caesar or any other god for that matter. And Rome was known for a multiplicity of gods. No, they would only fall down to Jesus. They would only say, "Jesus Christos est in Kurios." They would only say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." I like what Warren Wiersbe says, and this pretty much says it to us, that the church here was not having an easy time. The members were persecuted, probably because they refused to compromise and to say, "Caesar is Lord." because Smyrna was an important center for Roman imperial cult. Anyone had refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord would certainly be excluded. In some cases, you'd be murdered. In fact, 50 years after John's death, Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church in Smyrna, he was burned alive at the age of 86 because he refused to worship Caesar. So there's you an example right there. Their persecution had produced this pressure, this affliction, this tribulation. And guess what? It also produced what he says next, poverty. The book of Revelation reveals to us that in the time of the Antichrist reign, there will be a number issued by which you will only be able to buy and sell. If you decide not to take the number of the beast, then you will not be able to function in society. What does that create? Poverty. What's that create? Hiding. Running. Folks, frankly, some of those things are good things if you think about it. I mean, God has designed us that in the face of fear, in the face of something that's about to happen to you, what do? You run, you duck, you hide. Except for I didn't get out of the way the other day when Nathan socked me right in the eye. I didn't see it coming. But other times when I see things and I duck, and that's just a natural reflection that you have, right? Something fearful that's going to happen, something that's dangerous, something that's going to hurt you. Just as your eye, you get your hand close to your eye, what happens? You start blinking. When I used to wear contacts, that was the worst thing, to try to stick my finger in my eye, because that is not natural, to stick your finger in your eye. Those of you who wear contacts have no problem now. You can just go right on in it. It doesn't do anything, right? It's like riding a bike. Once you do it, you got it down. But these are natural things. And here, Jesus says to this church, I know the affliction. I know the poverty that is produced from the affliction. Because you've been faithful. You have been faithful. In fact, the word he uses for poverty is speaking of abject poverty. Possessing absolutely nothing. Having everything taken away from you. Everything. We've gotten so used to everything that we have, we can imagine not having anything, right? But some people that even lose their homes in this life, maybe to a fire or something like that, have to go through what that experience is like. But think about that. That, many times we hear of for Christians being persecuted in such a manner, is happening outside of the U.S., but that's not necessarily true. Again, you go back and examine some of the things that are going on. I would encourage you to get David Limbaugh's book called Persecution. That's Rush Limbaugh's brother. Very interesting stuff he's writing in there about things that government has done, even in our country, like churches not being able to get zoning, or what is taking place now where people are even having their homes and lands taken away from them. Interesting stuff. But here, he says, listen, I know that this is occurring. I see this happening. I see your affliction. I see your poverty. But guess what? You're rich. You're rich in me. It's like what he says in James. Go with me to James 1. Look at verse 9. He says, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory, or he is to boast in his high position. You say, well, what is all that about? The one of humble circumstances, that's another way of saying he's poor. He's abject poor. He has abject poverty. He has nothing. And he is to boast in the fact that what he does have is a high position in Christ. He is rich in Christ. He might not be rich in this world. He might not be rich in possessions, but he is rich in salvation. He's rich in Christ. And then verse 10 says, you take the rich man who has all this, and he is to allow these trials to humble him, and he is to boast in the salvation as well, not boast in his riches. You go into chapter 2 when James has to confront the partiality that was going on in the church, where they were treating the rich over the poor. They were giving the rich the best places to sit. They were taking the poor and say, you sit over there by my footstool. And he tells them in verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You might be struggling financially. We struggle off and on financially in our lives, don't we? We struggle here in our church financially. But we're rich. We're rich. You read Psalm 50. Talks about how rich we really are. I look at things that people do. Rather than sit here and fret over what evil people are doing and the filling of their prosperity, why don't you just say, listen, that's really mine. It says the meek will inherit the earth. It says all things are mine because of the inheritance in Christ. Give me that. No, I'm just teasing. Quit playing with my toys. But, you know, we don't have to worry about that stuff. All we have to be concerned about is, are we seeking the kingdom? That's what we need to be concerned about. Don't get focused on what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live. Focus on the kingdom of God and let God take care of all that stuff. Believe me, it creates no health for you to worry, right? Doesn't help in any way. Well, God commends their faithfulness. And faithfulness, listen, is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 talks about that. Even in the example we have in 1 Samuel 26 of David. David had an opportunity to take Saul's life and he decided not to. Instead, he decided to take his spear. And then he cried out to Saul and telling him that he had his spear. And he said, listen, your life was valued much in my eyes, and let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. I valued your life. May God value my life. And may God deliver me from you and all this affliction that you have poured out on me. Notice something else. Jesus reminds them, verse 9, about the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. What's he mean by that? Well, although they were Jews physically, they were not Jews, but spiritual pagans. Romans talks about truly being a child of Abraham. And you and I are children of Abraham because of faith in Jesus Christ. Here were people whose nationality were Jews, but they rejected their Messiah. And the Bible says these are not Jews in the truest sense, as ones who embrace their Messiah. No, these are pagans. These are those who are putting Christians to death and attempting to stamp out the Christian faith. That's just like people in the church today. They call themselves Christians, but in reality, they're not, because they're trying to destroy Christians and Christianity. You don't go, wait a minute, let's talk about your beliefs. Let's talk about your faith. No, you got what they believe being right there in front of you by how they're behaving. And if they're against Christ and they're trying to destroy church, I was talking to a pastor just this week, and he was talking about a group of people meeting, trying to push him out, and in essence, destroying the church. I said, these people are not Christians. They are not Christians. I don't care what they proclaim. I don't care what they profess. Folks, you have become an enemy of Christ if that's the stuff you engage in. That's not a Christian. A Christian does not want to destroy the church. He wants to see the church triumphant and victorious. So, Jesus basically tells him, listen, I know the affliction. I know the poverty that's come from the affliction. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they're Jews and they're not. But in reality, they are of the synagogue of Satan. I know them. I know who they are. And I know what is taking place in your life. And now we see in verse 10 and 11 where he encourages the church. Look at the exhortation, verse 10. What's he tell a church that's suffering? What's he tell an individual that's going through intense persecution, going through the poverty, the loss of everything, which is part of the trials and the persecution and everything? Those who are being blasphemed by Jews, their names are being dragged through the mud. What's he tell them? He says, listen, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. He commends them for faithfully enduring, and now he warns them of more that's about to come. And we are promised suffering. Did you know that? We're promised suffering. It's not if we will suffer, it's when will we suffer. John 16:33, I mentioned earlier, he says, you will have tribulation. Or how about an even more insightful verse, Philippians 1:29 and 30. Look at that verse. He says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Listen, it hasn't been granted just for you to believe in Christ. It's been granted also for you to suffer for Christ. And again, the more and more that the world becomes more hostile toward Christ, you will experience persecution. You'll do one of two things. You'll get bold and speak up, or you won't be bold and you'll shut up. And then they'll leave you alone. But when you speak up and you live your life for Christ, you are a threat to them and you are a threat to Satan. And you got to look at this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 says we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of this darkness and rulers of this age, spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. And that is talking about the different ranks in the demonic world. You wrestle against demons and you wrestle with your flesh. But listen, when you have conflict that's going on, that conflict you need to realize is coming from a host of demons, if not Satan himself. It has been granted for us. He says, do not fear those things that you're about to suffer. Why? Because Jesus has just told them, I'm the first and the last. I was dead and now have come to life. That is comfort to someone who is struggling. That is comfort to someone who has this threat on their life. In fact, even James tells us that our trials cannot be determined at their arrival, so therefore we are to count it all joy when they do come. So Jesus tells the believers at Smyrna, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you're going to be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. What's he mean by that? Well, he's telling them the trial's coming. It's coming. It's going to happen. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. This persecution is coming. It's going to increase more than what you've been experiencing now that has produced the poverty. It's going to be to the point where it takes your life. But don't fear it. Devil's about to throw some of you into prison. You'll still have your life. You'll go through that. And it will only happen for a brief time. That's the whole reason for mentioning 10 days. It's referring to a brief period. But he says, listen, next phrase, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Folks, how far is your faithfulness to extend? To death. That's why I said a while ago, some of us aren't, we're faithful to a point. We're faithful till everything gets so uncomfortable in our life that we can't take it anymore. Guess what? That's the characteristic of a non-Christian rather than a Christian. Go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus talks and compares the condition of one soul to that of the ground, the soil. And he talks about the different seed, the seed being the gospel that falls on the soil and the reaction that the soil has to it. Think of this, the seed of the gospel sown, and it's sown to different people, and the reaction that has taken place in each person's heart is different. But there's only one in this list that truly embraced the seed of the gospel and produced a hundredfold and was truly saved. All the others were not. Listen to what he says. He tells us in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of God and does not understand it, listen, that is key. If you don't understand the gospel, you can't communicate the gospel, then that's indicating that you are not born again. If you can communicate the gospel, that is evidence of salvation. He says, listen, the evil one comes, he snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one of whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, that's the man who hears the word, and immediately he receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. All three of them. All three, the condition of the heart, or here the soil, is indicating that these people were not saved. They may have had the appearance of it, But when you look at the effects that the word has on their life and their response to it, it's indicating zero salvation. Look at the last one, verse 23. The one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word of God, get this, and understands it. What did it say about the first one? He did not understand it. He says he understands it, who indeed bears fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the good soil. This is the one who hears the word of God and does it. I mean, there's so many parallels that Jesus gives of this, like in Matthew chapter 7, of the two men. One builds his house on the sand, one builds his house on the rock. The floods come and they beat upon that house, and the house that was built on the sand, what's it do? It falls. It has no firm foundation. But the house that was built on the rock, the storms came and couldn't beat down that house because it was built on a firm foundation. It was built on the rock. And then he takes the two men and compares them. The man who built his house on the sand is like the man who hears the word of God only, and he does not do it, versus the man who builds his house on the rock. He hears the word and he does it. That's the dichotomy between a saved person and a lost person. Saved person hears the word and does it. A lost person just hears it and he doesn't do it. Why do you think James says in 1:22, be not deceived? He tells you, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you just hear the word only and you don't do it, you're self-deceived, he says. He tells them, be faithful unto death. Persecution can rise up at such a point in our life that could take our life. And yet we need to be faithful regardless. Be faithful to Him who's called you. Christians throughout the centuries have followed this exhortation. This is what made them true Christians. We read in Hebrews 11 this morning. Think of Moses, verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, as he looked for a reward. Or think about Paul, 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul says, I'm ready to go offer my head. Because that's exactly what happened. He was beheaded. And he was faithful all the way up to the point of giving his life for the gospel, for Christ. About Stephen, we all know about Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr in the early church. It says in Acts 7:59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. They murdered him. He was faithful unto death. What would you do in that moment when you're preaching the truth, you're living out the gospel, and you're told to shut up? Will you be faithful unto death? Listen, that might not happen in your life or my life. That might not happen where you live, where you work. But every now and then, you may run into somebody that is truly opposed to the Jesus that you love and serve. And they're very vocal about it. And they have no problem telling you to be quiet. And they call us intolerant. They're intolerant. That's why I read earlier in that article when it talked about other religions being tolerated. What's one religion being tolerated right now? Islam. I was writing down a 9A the other day. Y'all seen the Golden Dome over there off St. John's Bluff? Islamic Center? Tell me our city and our council people have not been tolerant of that. Freedom of religion, freedom to express that according to our Constitution, allows that and allows this. That's what makes us a great nation. But when you have people that are in that religion saying death to all the infidels, and infidels to them are all people who are not Muslim, that's not being tolerant, right? That's saying that, you know, Christians can't meet anymore. Christians can't express themselves. Christians can't do anything. And they use the fear tactics to get you to stop. Be faithful unto what? Unto death. I personally believe, I hope I'm wrong, but I mean, I don't know what the one world religion will be, but I have the feeling or the idea it may be Islam, one of the fastest growing religions on the planet. And you already know that maybe you're not reading it. I was reading this just the other day, China calling for a one world currency. It's not the first time that that's been pushed. That was on the Drudge Report just a couple days ago. Dollar has taken such a fall, continues to take such a fall. The only way to revive it is to make a one world economy. I think the reason why some of the things that Congress is doing and the president in such rapid fire speed, if you notice how fast everything's happening, I think a lot of it is the setup of the end. I think a lot of these things have to happen, even though that we can't stand that it's happening, right? I was praying just riding over here. I'm going, Lord, am I trusting that or am I trusting you? This has got to happen. Acts chapter 12, another man that was martyred, James, the brother of John, tells us that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And then it pleased the people, so he went after Peter. Wasn't successful in that. But there have been many who have followed this exhortation to be faithful unto death, and they did die for being faithful to Christ. You look at Christians in Africa, Indonesia, Bangladesh, India, Pakistan, Sudan, suffering for Christ. Christians here suffering for Christ. Look at the end of verse 10. It gives a reward for it. He says, and I will give you the crown of life. This is one of the five crowns that are promised to faithful believers when Christ returns. There's the incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25. There's the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Then the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. And then the crown of life, James 1:12. It's very interesting that the language here could say that this is not a literal crown, but it could be saying this, I will give you the crown which is life. The crown being life. Same with the others. The crown being that of rejoicing, or the crown being that of righteousness, or the crown being that of glory. But I know this. I mean, the 24 elders casted their crowns down at the feet of Jesus, didn't they? And whatever it is that God gives us, whatever it is, I'm sure that we'll want to cast it at His feet, because the only reason why we're there is because of Him, right? And then He says this, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Same thing He said in the closing exhortation there to the church at Ephesus. And then He ends it, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, Revelation 20 and verse 14 and 21 and verse 8 both mention the second death. Listen to what they say. Revelation 20, 14 says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay, so now we have a definition. The whole context there is the great white throne judgment. People are standing there judged by the things written in the books. The book of life is opened, their name is not written in it, and they're cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. The only opportunity that you have to give your life to Christ is right now. You don't have a promise of tomorrow. You don't have a promise in the next few minutes. If your life is considered, as James says, like a vapor or like a mist, how long does a mist stay in your eyesight? Not very long, does it? You see it one minute, next minute it's gone. That's talking about the brevity of life. Some will not live to 75. I mean, we all know what happened with Michael Jackson, 50 years old. Some people think, well, I'm going to live forever. Well, you'll live forever. As one comedian said, you're going to live forever either in heaven or hell. The issue is whose camp are you going to be camping out in? Truth is, when you die, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. There is no in-between. There's no place to go where someone can pray you out. It's either heaven or hell. It's one or the other. Same way with grouping all people in this world. You're either saved or you're lost. You either love Jesus or you hate Jesus. There's no middle ground. There's no fence to ride. You can't have your foot in the kingdom of God and the rest of your body in the world. It doesn't work like that. And notice this, he says in Revelation 21:8, But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, for a believer, when they die, they only have one death, and that ushers into glory. But for an unbeliever, he dies two deaths. He has the first death that he dies. He goes immediately into Hades. There's a comforted side and a tormented side. We know that there's no one in the lake of fire right now because of the text says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And that was at the great white throne. So that's the second death. The first death is they die. They immediately go to a place of torment. Hades is many times translated hell, but the term is actually Gehenna. And it was picturing a place to where they had a trash dump. And they would burn it, and it just continued to burn all the time. And Jesus used the Valley of Hinnom, that's where it was, to define for us Gehenna. That's hell. And folks, you say, well, that won't be so bad. If I die right now, I go to Hades. You know, I go to the tormented side. You read Luke 16 and you ask, was that man, Lazarus, not the Lazarus of John 11, but was this rich man, this man, tormented in this flame? Was this man desirous to get out of here? Was this man desirous to go and tell his brothers to warn them about this place so that they would repent? That's not a lovely place. The second death, all the second death does is just lock it in permanently. It's forever. Like Spurgeon would say, over their heads hang the words forever. Can't imagine it, can we? Sometimes I wish God would just pull back the curtain for us so that we could get a glimpse of it, so then it would wake us up. We'd be witnessing to everything on 2 feet. Everything. Instead, we're scared of everything on 2 feet. Don't say anything to them. And yet, we're commanded by Scripture to speak. But there's coming a time when this good U.S. of A. is going to take away all your rights to speak. And if you speak, you're going to suffer for it. What are you going to do? Are you going to be faithful unto death? You say, yeah, I'll be faithful then. All right, well, what about now? When you don't have that threat on you, will you be faithful now? Well, that's the message that we have here. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will take what we have talked about this morning and help us to grasp it, help us to embrace it, help us to understand that there is a cost associated with following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just lip service. In fact, it's not that at all. It's a commitment of one's life. And Lord, if there is anyone in here today that has not committed their life, totally surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, I pray that you would cause them to repent and to flee the wrath that is to come. And not to fear the wrath of the government, but to fear the wrath of God, which is greater. Lord, help us to understand these things and help us to, if we're suffering right now because of following you, that we find comfort in those words where you say that you see our affliction. You see our poverty. You see those that are blaspheming the name of Christ. And you tell us to keep being faithful. Keep being faithful. I pray that that will be the encouragement that we find today. We thank you for your truth that sets people free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.